for our New Testament scripture reading, please turn to Matthew 4. We're reading verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. As you can see from the text that we just read, the subject of this text of Scripture is temptation. And interestingly enough, I just noticed as I was reading, the devil plays a very prominent role in this, as he did in our morning sermon, which was not intentional, but it's kind of interesting, that the subject of our sermon is temptation, something that's universally experienced. It's universally relevant. We all experience it to lesser or greater degrees, and even our Savior was no exception to that. This is a testament to the trueness of his manhood, that he truly was a man, that he even experienced temptation with us. And as our text centers on the temptations of Christ in particular, I want to highlight for us from the text Jesus' responses to these temptations as the second and the better Adam. These are parallels that we're going to see with greater clarity as we move through the chapter. And furthermore, how it is that, according to the author of Hebrews, in light of this text, Jesus can sympathize with us. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus has been tempted in every way that we have been, so he is capable, because of that, to sympathize with us, because he has suffered as we have. This text offers us a great comfort, because it points us directly to the obedience of Christ in the wilderness. And so, I want to draw your attention to three points we will see in the text. If you're taking notes, the first point is the temptation to self-satisfaction, the temptation to presumption, and then third, the temptation to self-glorification. And you'll notice that these three points correspond to the three temptations experienced by Jesus. So my first point, the temptation to self-satisfaction. If you read verses 3 and 4, it says, and the tempter, it's very interesting, I haven't done a word study on this, but as I recall, that's the only time up to this point that Satan has been called the tempter, and it's a very apt title. Satan is obviously an expert at temptation. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So we learn Jesus is driven to the wilderness. Before this, he has begun his ministry through baptism. The Father speaks from heaven, says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So immediately from that sort of high point, Jesus goes straight into the wilderness where he encounters Satan, just as Adam encountered Satan in the garden. Jesus meets him in the wilderness. And from this, we learn a few things. We learn first, the kingdom of heaven is established through spiritual war. The kingdom of heaven is established through spiritual war, and Jesus is the principal combatant in this war. We see Jesus is the one who goes before into the wilderness where he engages in combat with Satan himself. And second, we learn that Jesus was tempted by none other than Satan himself, and that after 40 days of fasting. Jesus knew what it meant to be tired and hungry. And of course, this points us again to his compassion on sinners. I've always, whenever I think about this, Jesus' compassion, and particularly from the text in Hebrews, or even when we see Jesus suffering in the gospel, we think of that person, or we could even think of times when we've had this attitude, that someone's enduring some hardship. And sometimes our reaction is not always compassionate. We'll say, well, look, I've been through it before. It's not that bad. Get over it. Whatever the thing may be. It could be an illness. It could be a difficulty in life. Whatever the case may be. Now, we've gone through this before. We've come out the other end. It was difficult. And we remember that. And we have a brother and sister who's not handling it as well. Well, you know, sometimes our reaction can be less than gracious. And we say, just, you know, pick yourself up and keep going. What's so amazing to me is we contemplate what Jesus is doing here, what the author of Hebrews says about his compassion, is that here is the one person, the only person who's ever lived, who has been tempted in every way that we have been, who's endured every hardship, who's literally in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, and he does not respond to our failure to temptation with a lack of compassion if we go to him. He responds to us with grace. Now, if there was ever a person who had every right in the world to say, get over it, I did it, he had that right. But of course he didn't say that. Instead, he shows mercy and compassion, and so should we. We should follow suit in this, especially as we strive to be conformed to his very image. It would also seem that Satan has picked this moment in particular to engage Jesus. You notice that Christ was hungry. He had been fasting for 40 days before the serpent tempted him. So Satan is no novice at temptation. He knows what he's doing. He's not foolish. Satan plies his trade very, very well. That becomes even more apparent when he says in his first temptation, if you are the Son of God. Now, what does that sound a lot like? Sounds like another text we've read. Did God really say? Did God really say, if you are the Son of God? These two things bear an eerie resemblance. Adam was tempted with Eve in the paradise with a full stomach, and yet they still fell. And yet here we see Jesus in the desert after 40 days in a desolate place being tempted, and he withstands. This is the glory and the beauty of Christ. We think about his power. His love for the Father was so great. 40 days in the wilderness. 40 days, no eating in the wilderness, tempted by Satan himself, and he withstands it. Adam and Eve, by contrast, in paradise, presumably a full stomach, happy, no pain, no suffering, tempted, and they fall instantly. The first time. But what of this temptation itself? Why exactly would it have been sinful for Jesus to turn these stones to bread? Have you ever asked that question? Sort of one of these texts that we figure Satan's the one asking it, so there must be something wrong with it. We don't really go to examine why exactly it was sinful, but I think it is profitable to meditate on that. Now, it's interesting. Jesus had not performed any miracles up to this point. And yet, we see Satan knew that he was able, if he desired, to turn the stones into bread. You'll also notice, even in the way that he addresses Jesus, it's sort of a backhanded comment. It harkens back to Jesus' baptism, when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's as if Satan is saying, of course, he knows this is God's Son, but if he's saying as if, you know, if you are God's beloved Son, why do you suffer so? Why are you suffering? Turn these stones to bread and eat. Why should you go hungry? Satan is not questioning, first and foremost, whether Jesus is God's Son, but as one commentator put it, this is very helpful, I think, he's asking the question, what kind of son will you be? He's not asking, are you the Son of God? He's asking, what kind of son would you be? Would he be too proud to learn obedience through suffering? Would he take the easy path of self-aggrandizement and just break a Spirit-led fast? Remember, Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was fasting there for a purpose. Would he break that Spirit-led fast? And Jesus' answer in verse 4 illuminates this. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's interesting here that Jesus jumps from the physical to the spiritual. Satan was tempting him to eat. "You're hungry, eat." Jesus' response is, "I will not," in so many words, "I will not break a Spirit-led fast, because obedience to my Father is better than food." And you'll notice, if you have the cross-references in your Bible, you'll notice that the text Jesus is quoting here is actually Deuteronomy 8. And what's interesting and enlightening about this is that it is in Deuteronomy 8 that God says He let Israel hunger in order to teach them that obedience was more precious and more necessary even than food. Food is the most basic need that we experience. This food and water is all that we really need to survive. Everything else that we have is a bonus. We've been very blessed to have all the things that we have, shelter and other things, but really what we need to physically be sustained is food. And yet here the text says that there is something that's even more basic to man's spiritual life than food, to man's life than food, and that is the Word of God. That is precisely what God was trying to teach Israel through their hunger in the wilderness. And as we know from reading Deuteronomy, Israel didn't really learn this lesson. The history of Israel is very rocky, and a lot of ups and lots of downs, but here we see Jesus rebuking Satan with the very text wherein the Israelites should have learned obedience. And second, the wilderness was for Jesus and the Israelites a time of testing to see what was in them. We all know how Israel fared, but where they failed, Jesus succeeded. I heard somebody say that where Adam fell, Jesus stood and walked with God. I forget which theologian said that exactly, but it's illustrated perfectly in this text. Where Adam fell in temptation, where Israel fell in temptation, Jesus stands and walks. And it's because, for Jesus, obedience to the Father was food and drink. We could look at it this way. In the wilderness temptation of Israel, we see what is in ourselves. In the wilderness temptation of Jesus, we see what is in Him for us. We see the righteousness of Christ for us. When we look to the Israelites, we read them as if they were spiritual idiots, if you want to be blunt. we read and ask ourselves, how on earth have they not figured it out yet? It's almost funny if it wasn't so tragic. If you read the book of Judges, there's a refrain at the end of each chapter. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. They never seemed to learn. It was almost funny if it wasn't so tragic. And we should see that ourselves in that. And yet, very often we don't. We look at ourselves as, well, if we were there, we wouldn't have done these things. Very often you think about the cross, the crucifixion of Christ and the jeering crowds, and we will often flatter ourselves by saying that we would not have taunted Jesus. I can remember as a child thinking that very thing. I was sitting in a Sunday school class and I heard that the event of the cross being proclaimed, and I thought, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have done that. And yet, that's precisely what we see is our own hearts revealed. But in the wilderness temptation of Jesus, and in His perfect obedience, and in His withstanding the temptation of Satan, we see what is in Him for us. And that's the great comfort, is it doesn't end with Israel. That, as it were, the Israel's time 40 years in the desert is being replayed for us, and Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness. Except the difference this time is, Jesus succeeds. Jesus is obedient. He does fulfill what Deuteronomy 8 says. He fulfills God's law perfectly. My second point, the temptation to presumption. We see this in the second temptation in verses 5 through 7. The devil takes Jesus to a holy city. He sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will give charge of His angels. He will give command. He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So what we see in the second temptation is Satan is adjusting his approach according to Jesus' response in the first temptation. It's as if, say, if we could imagine it this way, it's like Satan is saying, "Okay, if you want to, you want to do Scripture, we'll do Scripture." Jesus gets in Satan's face with Deuteronomy 8. Satan comes back and says, "Well, doesn't your word also say this?" And he quotes Psalm 91, 11 and 12, but he misapplies it in an attempt to convince Jesus to throw himself from the temple. Now, wasn't it true? Wasn't Psalm 91 true that God really has given the angels command over Jesus that He would not dash His foot on a stone? Of course it's true. So why exactly was this sin? But notice again, before we answer that question, notice again Satan's use of truth in the service of falsehood. And beloved, there's a very important lesson to learn in that, namely that Satan deals in the gray. He deals in the gray area. He deals in half-truths. That is where Satan is perhaps most effective. Maybe you've had conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, other cult-type groups. We had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door one time, and as I'm visiting with them, and of course, I knew their script, I knew the agenda. But they begin to talk to get your guard down, then they'll ask questions. Well, where is the Trinity in the Bible? We've all heard the script. But before that, we're talking about moral issues and things that we both sort of agreed on. And the thing I begin to notice is that there were millions of half-truths. Millions of half-truths that they would use in the service of ultimately of a falsehood. And that is how Satan tends to work. We'll take a half-truth, we'll use it in the service of a lie. But to return to the question, why was this sinful? Well, the temptation was to act presumptuously, to act in a way that presumed upon the Father's promises. In other words, it would have flaunted Jesus' sonship in a manner that was inconsistent with His mission. It would have flaunted Jesus' sonship in a way that was inconsistent with His mission. And what I mean by that is, Jesus as Son entered into the world to literally enter into a state of humiliation. We call the incarnation that state of humiliation. That was Jesus' mission. And here Satan is suggesting that he do something that would flaunt the fact that he was the Son of God, that he would force God's hand, as it were, by presuming upon the promise in Psalm 91, and to draw attention to himself through a wanton display of power and privilege. And yet, Jesus is not one to draw attention to himself. And that is the pattern that we see throughout Scripture. Jesus humbly deflects all glory to his Father, trusting in the Father to glorify him when the time comes. Jesus entrusts himself to the Father to glorify him when the time comes. And Jesus' rebuttal in verse 7, as it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The Israelites in the wilderness tested the Lord by not waiting patiently on him to provide food, to provide their needs. And even when he did provide their needs, what did they do? They grumbled. They complained. Instead, the Israelites demanded that God provide for them on their terms, because they did not trust in his promise to care for them. Unless we think that this is far from home, so to speak, how many times do we hear people say that, well, I don't, God has not healed this sickness, or he has not provided this money that we need, or whatever the case may be, therefore we don't provide on him. We don't trust in him. How is that any different than what the Israelites did? Somehow we get the idea that God is on the docket, and that we are the judge, and that he has to come, heed to our beck and call, that he has to meet us on our terms. That's a sin of presumption. But of course, we know Jesus did not tempt the Father, because even for him, even for the Son of God, even for the God-man, the Word of God was enough. It didn't require verification on Satan's terms. In other words, Jesus trusted in the words spoken at his baptism. He was beloved of the Father. He did not need to test that by throwing himself off of the pinnacle of the temple and thereby verifying God's love for him in that manner. The Lord said to him at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, and for Christ that is enough." He doesn't need to verify it, because the Word is enough. And if the words of God were good enough for Christ, how could they not be good enough for us? The very pattern that we see even from Christ is to walk by faith, to live by faith. And finally, we see that Jesus' refusal to jeopardize his life by casting himself off the temple is an application of the sixth commandment. It would have been sinful for Jesus to risk his life simply to entertain the sinful temptation of Satan. And beloved, likewise, it is wrong for us to unnecessarily, and please hear that word carefully, unnecessarily risk our own life. Well, what do I mean by that? It is not necessary for us to text while driving. That's unnecessarily risking our lives. I doubt there's a person in this room, including the one speaking to you, that has not texted while driving. And yet that is very clearly and very plainly risking our lives, not just our lives, but the lives of our neighbor who is driving with us, or the people in our very car. It is sin. But there are times when we are to risk our lives for our neighbors. And a good example would be the burning house. The neighbor's house is on fire. Well, what do we do? Well, for Abel, physically, you run in and help. I once heard R.C. Sproul was asked the question, would you perform CPR on a person if you thought they might have AIDS? Obviously, the idea being you could contract AIDS through saliva. He said, yes. Of course I would, even if I wasn't sure. He said the right response in that situation is to do CPR and then afterwards ask them. You don't ask them beforehand. Because there are certain times when it is right, not only right, but I would go so far as to say commanded, that if we are able, we ought to risk our lives for our neighbor. But in this instance, Satan's temptation was a sinful one, and it was to unnecessarily risk our lives. And as we know, by the sixth commandment, we are not at liberty to unnecessarily risk our lives. And Jesus knew this too, and that's why he responded the way that he did. He would not presume upon God's promises. And then third, the temptation to self-glorification. We see this in verses 8 through 11. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" This third temptation is particularly desperate, sort of a crescendo, as Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Now, how does he do this? I have no idea. We don't know. But we know that the text says Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and offers them to him. That is, if Jesus would bow down and worship him. After all, as we know from Scripture, the kingdoms of this world belong to Satan. So what was Satan offering Jesus? Jesus was already a king. He was the creator of all things, even of Satan. So what was Satan offering Jesus in this temptation? In short, Satan was offering Jesus to use a modern term, a puppet government. Satan was offering Jesus a puppet government. He tempted Jesus, in other words, with the prospect of a crown without a cross, glory without suffering, and victory without defeat, a sanitized and secularized messiahship. He offered Jesus the kingdoms apart from death and resurrection, which was the right and just means through which Christ would inherit all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus was already promised the nations its inheritance, as we see in Psalm 2:8. But the tempter offers him the nations without suffering. Satan is offering Jesus a shortcut, the quick and easy way, by presenting him with a physical kingdom, not a spiritual one, which was precisely the kingdom that Christ was seeking to establish through withstanding these temptations. Not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom which will never pass away, which will never ebb, which will never see king after king after king after king. It will have one eternal king, who is also a prophet and a great high priest, because it is Jesus himself. Satan, in other words, is tempting Christ to walk by sight, and not by faith. "I'll give you this right now. Worship me, disobey God, and I'll give you the kingdoms, all the kingdoms in the world, right now, if you will disobey." But instead, Christ responds in faith and trusts in the mission which the Father gave to him. He has no lust for ill-gotten power, and so he rebukes Satan, "Away with you, Satan." And this is a rebuke that points us forward. This is not the only time Jesus will say, "Away with me, away from me, Satan, away with you, Satan." He says it again in chapter 16 of this very same gospel, as Peter too opposed the idea of a suffering servant. Sort of makes a bit more sense as to why Jesus was so adamant with Peter. Because Peter opposed the idea of a suffering servant just like Satan. Jesus, with supreme deference and humility, denies himself a present victory and shows instead the path of the will of the Father. He chooses instead the will of the Father and rejects Satan's terms for kingship and embraces a cross. And it would be on that very cross, as we read this morning, that the mocking crowds would call him king. And in Jesus' response, we see true humility and deference to the will of the Father, the one through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made, was also the humblest human being who ever walked the earth. We have to ask ourselves the question, how can we nurse our pride? As creatures, how can we nurse our pride? When the humblest man who ever lived, created all things, suffered all things, even crucifixion and death on a cross, and yet we nurse our pride? And we do. But because Jesus was humble, far humbler than we ever could be, even though he was greater than we ever will be, because of his humility, we know that we can be forgiven of our foolish pride. And this entire account is just filled with examples of Jesus expressing his sonship in the most humble and deferential ways. The Son of God expressing his sonship. The fact that he is the Son of God in the most deferential ways. Beloved, that is not how the world thinks. A king's son, if you think of it this way, a king's son is untouchable. We think about prior to the war in Iraq, we heard horrible stories about Saddam Hussein's sons because they were untouchable. This is the king's son. This is the top dog. And his sons are untouchable. They do whatever they want. And they did whatever they wanted. But even a less extreme example, we could even have the children of the President of the United States. Donald Trump has a son. He will very soon be the president. I'm sure that great deference will be shown to his son because of the position of his father. And hopefully that won't go to his head, but we know humans, and we know that there have been times when a king's son is just known to be self-aggrandizing and pompous, and yet here, Christ, the Son of God, creator of heaven and earth, uses his sonship to serve, to show deference to the Father, to be humble, to heal, to withstand temptation, to be hungry in the wilderness for us. That is how his sonship is expressed. And we should follow suit as we are in Christ, sons and daughters of God. We should be eager to show deference to our neighbors, to one another. We should be eager to show love and to serve one another. So as we've moved through this text, we've seen that Jesus did not succumb to self-satisfaction, that he did not presume upon the Father's promises, but instead trusted in his word. And finally, we see that he did not seek to glorify himself apart from the plan of his Father. And we saw that Jesus' ministry shadows Adam and Eve's temptation in the garden as he withstood the temptation of the tempter. And just as Israel spent 40 years in the desert, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness locked in combat with Satan. But where Adam and Eve and Israel fell, Jesus is victorious. This teaches us first and foremost that Jesus was tempted for us, but more importantly, that he withstood for us. He withstood the temptation in our place. Congregation, it's through trial that Jesus learned obedience and then became, according to the author of Hebrews, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 5, if you want to read it. And this teaches us, this Jesus learning obedience through trial and temptation. This teaches us a few lessons. First, we learn obedience very often through trial. That means that we are not to waste those times. We are not to waste those times. Strive to grow and learn during difficult times of trial and temptation. We know that there will never be a shortage of trials. There will never be a shortage of suffering. But that does not mean that we should neglect those times. They are opportunities to grow in grace, to grow in faith, to show deference, to trust. And temptation also can be a very revealing teacher, revealing our hearts and even surprising us by revealing that we can be tempted in ways that we may not have thought were possible. By tempting us in ways that we never thought were possible. Now, while temptation teaches obedience, it also teaches repentance. We cannot possibly withstand every single temptation. We won't. So while temptation does teach us patience and faith, it also teaches us repentance for when we do fall. Temptation teaches us to look unto Jesus and His victory over temptation. John Owen, this is one of my favorite quotes by John Owen. He says that temptation is like a knife. It can be used to cut your meat and thus feed yourself and sustain your life, or it can be used to cut your own throat. Temptation can serve two functions in that way. It can produce two very different fruits. Temptation can cause us to grow in patience and faith and love for Christ, or it can make us bitter. We can fail to it. It can reveal to us sins in our hearts that do the exact opposite of what that revelation should do. It could drive us away from the cross instead of to the cross. So we must be vigilant, praying that as we are tempted, that the Father would always lead us back like a schoolmaster to the cross. And second, this text should embolden our resistance to temptation, not as proof that we can defeat temptation on our own power, not as proof that we can defeat Satan on our own power, but as proof of the reality that Christ has overcome temptation for us. And not only this, it reveals the extent to which Christ went to defeat temptation for us. If Christ would suffer like He did in the wilderness, how can we not yield to Him the love and obedience that He requires of us? It doesn't mean that our hearts are always going to be brimming over with love for the Savior, unfortunately. But it does reveal to us that very often that love is not there, at least not in great of a measure as it should be. And we're very fortunate again that Christ forgives those who do not love Him as fully as we ought. So as we look at this passage, we feel that, Lord Jesus, we don't love You as much as we should. That is something that we can take to the throne of grace. Lord, grant us a greater heart, a heart to love You more. Grant us a greater measure of love for Christ. Matter of fact, a teacher of mine this last week shared these quotes on Facebook, and it really was very interesting, from a Scottish Presbyterian theologian, George Gillespie. He said, Christ must quit heaven if He brings not His people thither. In other words, what he's saying there is, Christ would sooner leave heaven than abandon His beloved church. Christ would abandon heaven before He would leave His people, those whom He died for, those whom He was tempted for. I thought that quote really perfectly illustrates what we see in this text. Christ would sooner fast, starve Himself for 40 days than to leave His people in their sin. He would sooner be humiliated, show humility and deference, than abandon His people. And knowing that Jesus fought hard knowing that He fought hard against temptation. It exhorts us to not toy with sin. Do not spend moments entertaining sinful temptations. And we do this in a variety of ways, often in ways that we think are innocent. We perhaps linger on an image that, while in and of itself is not sinful, may draw our minds to things that are sinful. We might listen, you know, view movies, view television shows, listen to music, whatever the case might be. Entertain angry thoughts. And even though we may not follow those things through, we still toy with them. We still try to figure out where that line is between innocence and sin. We make it a mission to come as close to that line if we possibly can. And that's not the response that we should have. We should not toy with temptation. Would you play with acid? Would you play with a loaded gun? If you knew a building was laden with explosives, would you take your time leaving? Of course not. If you know something is sinful, if you know that you are tempted with it, out of love for the one who withstood temptation for you, flee from it. Flee from temptation. And then finally, be warmed and encouraged by Christ's sympathy for those who are afflicted by temptation and for those who succumb to temptation. Jesus suffered profoundly in temptation, and so His sympathy for us runs deep. The Puritan, not really the Puritan, but the Puritan-esque theologian, Octavius Winslow, notes that all through Scripture, great men have been tempted, and the Scripture bears witness to them all so that it can rightly be called the book of the tempted. And we can think this off the top of our heads, Abram, David, Job, just to name a few, and of course Christ Himself, were all tempted. Temptation, beloved, is the universal experience of the church. So what does this teach us? It teaches us that we're not alone. That you're not alone. Many great men have been tempted. And in the case of David, they fell the temptation. In the case of Abram, they fell the temptation. And yet they were forgiven. But again, most of all, we see Christ withstanding temptation. And we can know that the never-changing Christ will receive us just as He received Abram, David, and Job. And so, beloved, remember that Jesus is the better Adam. He's the better Israelite. He's the better Israel. And He's the complete Savior. Amen. Bow with me now in prayer. Our great God and Father, we come before You, thanking You for this word, thanking You that You recorded for us the event of Christ's temptation, this historical event whereby we know that Christ suffered just like us, that we don't have to think in abstract terms that, oh, we know that Jesus suffered. We don't know how, though, but we know exactly how Jesus suffered. He suffered by being tempted the same ways that we are. And not only that, He is sympathetic towards us. He has seen our condition, and He has taken pity on us. He did not leave us in our sins. So we thank You for that, that He would take a people beleaguered and tired from sin, weighed down. He would take up our cause, the cause of His people, broken by sin. He would live the life that we could not possibly live, not in a million years, and then freely give to us His righteousness in exchange for our sin. Father, it staggers our imagination. We have no concept for this aside of Your word. We would have never come up with this plan. Yet You have laid it out for us in Your word. You've given us this gospel and beckoned us to come freely, to drink. Even those who have no money, come freely and eat. Father, I pray now, if there are any here who do not know you as the complete Savior, that you would reach them in their sin, draw them out, they might look upon Christ, their beautiful Savior, their complete Savior, a truly lovely, beautiful Savior. They would see Him, trust in Him, and forsake their sin. We pray these things now in Your Son Christ's name. Amen.